So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of John. If you don't have a Bible, you can look it up on your phone. And if you don't have your phone, we have now a growing number of pew Bibles that we are finally able to access. We're in the book of John. I should have looked up the page number for those using the pew Bible, but the book of there is a table of contents in the Bible, just like most books. So you just look for the book of John and go to that page. We're in John chapter 1 this morning. Last week we started a new series called Finding Life from the Gospel of John, and we did the first 18 verses in the first chapter. And today we're going to finish the rest of chapter 1. This message is titled John's Testimony, and this is referring to John the Baptist, who we meet in John chapter 1. You might not be familiar with who John the Baptist is. That's fine. You will be by the end of this message, and we'll find that as we go through this chapter, it ends up not being about John the Baptist, but about who he points to, whom he points to. So let's just jump right in. John chapter 1, the 1 is the big number. We're down in verse 19. That's the little number, if you can find that. Starts with this. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said to them, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Let's stop right there. The first question they ask him, first they ask, or the question is implied, "Are you Christ?" He says, "I'm not the Christ." Okay, we all have some kind of concept of Christ. Christ is the Jewish Messiah. We'll talk a lot more about that in the next few weeks. So then the first specific question they ask is, "Are you Elijah?" So question is, who is Elijah? Elijah was arguably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Now keep in mind time frames here. John the Apostle is writing his gospel somewhere around 90 AD or CE. Jesus died about 60 years before that, around 30 CE. And so the Old Testament, this takes up the New Testament. The Gospel of John is part of the New Testament that was written after Jesus' ministry on earth. The Old Testament was written from about 1500 or 1400 BCE to about 400. Okay, keep that in mind. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament who did some really crazy stuff, crazy in a good way. But the reason why they probably came to him and said, "Are you Elijah?" is the last verse in the Old Testament, in Malachi, God promises to send Elijah before the end of the age. And so the Jews knew that Elijah would be coming back at some point. So when a prophet, John the Baptist seemed like a prophet, he dressed funny, he dressed differently, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God and a baptism of repentance. People were coming to him and being baptized in the Jordan River to repent or turn from their sins. And so this guy was a pretty ominous figure. And he came out of the wilderness, and so they're thinking, hey, maybe it's the time for the end of the age. Maybe this guy's Elijah coming back. So that's the first question. The next question they ask is, "Are you?" And he says no to that. "I'm not Elijah." Next question they ask is, "Are you the prophet?" Now, for you and I, you'd be like, "Well, what is he talking about?" Well, he's talking about a prediction that Moses made back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses said that one day God would send a prophet who they would listen to. And the description of the prophet in that context really clearly points to not just any old prophet, but seems like that might be Messiah or somebody that big, right? That might be the Christ himself. And so John says, "No, I'm not the prophet either." So now they're really kind of scratching their heads, like, well, who are you then? What do you say about yourself? So that's who John wasn't. He's not Elijah come back. He's not the prophet that Moses predicted. So what does he say about himself? Verse 23, John says this positively about himself. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Okay, for you and I, not a big deal. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, okay? What does that mean? Well, for the Jews, that would have been a big deal. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet written about 700 BCE. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And if you know the context of that, that was our call to worship this morning. The context of that is prophetic, meaning towards the end times, towards the coming of Messiah. And so that passage would be like a light going off, especially to the priests and the religious leaders who knew the Old Testament so well. When he says to them, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. If you were here for the call to worship earlier, you know that it ends, that context ends by saying, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it. So that passage has enormous weight in Judaism. So for John to say, I'm that voice, I'm that unidentified voice speaking and preparing the way for the Lord. And that was John's role, to come and be the forerunner for Jesus, to begin to turn the hearts of Israel back to their God. That was his role. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. We'll talk more about the Pharisees later. They asked John, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Couple comments on this. Baptism, we'll talk more about that as we go along. We just had a baptism at the beginning of summer. Baptism is a part of one's commitment to Christ. If you have at some point recently given your life to Jesus, placed your faith in him for salvation, then baptism would be the next step. But the baptism that John is doing is not that. He's doing something similar to a baptism they had in Judaism around the time. The Jewish people did mikvahs, which were ritual cleansings, but they also had a baptism for converts coming into Judaism. But those people dipped themselves in water, whereas John was actually physically baptizing people himself. And so this was causing the religious leaders to scratch their heads. This is a statement of his authority, to be able to be the one to baptize people. We'll come back to, there's a lot of location names here, and I should have put up a map today, but I promise I'll put one up next time to kind of show you the locations. But this is all basically taking place, if you look at your map on your Bible or on Google Maps later, this is all basically taking place around what's called the Sea of Galilee. There are two main bodies of water in Palestine or Israel. One is the Dead Sea, which is sort of well-known and sort of famous. The Dead Sea is in the south, just south of Jerusalem, and the Sea of Galilee is up in the north. And most of John's focus in his gospel is Jesus' ministry in the north, and so that's where they are. Let's keep going. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay, so John sees Jesus, and as soon as John sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now the camera in our movie sort of changes and begins to follow Jesus and leaves John the Baptist behind. What is this? What is the meaning of this? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, we're going to find out, ends up becoming a sacrifice for our wrongs, for the things that we've done. This becomes the central focal point of John's book as we move along. But when John the Baptist isn't the one who wrote this book, John the disciple did. We'll explain that later. But when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this becomes key to understanding who Christ is. He says to the people around him, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's a story from the 1800s. There was a preacher who was hugely famous back then named C.H. Spurgeon. And C.H. Spurgeon became a pastor of a church when he was 18 years old. Think about this. But this kid was really dedicated to the Lord and really knowledgeable in the Bible. And he took over a church that was dying, and the church just exploded in attendance. They ended up having to move and build. They ended up building a 6,000-seat auditorium in the mid-1800s in London, England. But they would have special meetings where they couldn't fit enough people. And there was a time where he was going to hold a service at a place called the Crystal Palace, which no longer exists, but it held 10,000 people. Keep in mind, he was going to preach to 10,000 people without a microphone. But he went during the day before the service. He went in the afternoon to test the acoustics in the room. And Spurgeon gets up, and he quotes a verse from Scripture to hear how the echo was and how the acoustics were. And guess what the verse was? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he kept repeating it to get a feel for the room. He kept repeating it. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, there was a custodian working, mopping up over in the corner while Spurgeon is repeating this verse. And he ends up becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ, just through that one verse, just through hearing about Jesus as the Lamb of God. What we're going to see towards the end of this chapter is the new disciples that Jesus starts gathering. When one of them becomes a follower, he goes to his brother and says, "Hey, you know, I think we found the Messiah." And he goes, "Really? Come on." He goes, "Yeah, come and see." They start using this phrase, "Come and see." We begin to see, and also in John 6:40, it says, "Whoever looks to the Son," S-O-N, Son, Jesus, "or whoever beholds the Son and believes in him will find eternal life." There's this idea of looking, this idea of seeing, of your eyes being opened by God to see the glorious person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So this becomes John the Baptist's mission, is to turn everybody to Jesus. Now keep in mind, a lot of people were coming to John. Hundreds, probably thousands, were coming to John. So he easily could have become the focal point, but he deflected everybody to Jesus when Jesus came on the scene. So Jesus, John the gospel writer doesn't write it, doesn't have this account, but the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do. Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and then he begins his ministry. For Jesus, his baptism wasn't a baptism of repentance from sin or anything like that. It was a baptism to identify with humanity. So that's John's testimony. And notice also, in verse 34, John says this as a summation of Christ. He says, "And I have seen and have bore witness, this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. This is an echo from earlier in the chapter in verse 14. Verse 14 is a key verse for understanding the mission and the person of Jesus Christ. It says, "The Word became flesh," and the Word was Jesus' name before he became human. In eternity past, "the Word became flesh," means became a human, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his, again, seeing, the visual comes in. We have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, or the only Son from the Father. So we see only Son in verse 14, then we see Son of God in verse 34, and we'll keep going, and this will come up again. But verse 35 begins this way. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he says the same thing again. Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples this time hear him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." Again, the idea of seeing. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two disciples who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Don't worry about the names. We'll explain all of that as we go along. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael becomes key to this context, though. Keep that name in mind. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Okay, so Philip says to his brother, "We found Messiah. We found the one who Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about." He identifies two groups of people from the Old Testament. Moses, very, very famous person, well-known name. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are you might have heard the word Torah before. The Torah is a reference to those five books that Moses wrote. John is telling us is that Moses wrote about Jesus. And I'll get into that more as we go along, but just keep in mind that from the beginning of the writing of the Old Testament, they began to prophesy and predict the coming of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a New Testament change in plans. Okay, everything went wrong. We need a Savior. We need Jesus to come. It was God's plan from the beginning, actually from before the beginning, to bring his Son into the world. What they didn't expect was for Jesus to die on the cross. Most people didn't catch that, although there's an indication that some did. And when you look back through the cross, through history, you look at places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, you pretty clearly see the suffering Messiah. So Moses wrote about Jesus coming, and also the prophets wrote about Jesus coming. So all of this was predicted in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that, and John doesn't give us much description in his gospel, but these disciples who will become Jesus' followers, his disciples, pretty quickly catch on. This is not just any other teacher or rabbi or prophet. This is Messiah himself, except one of the guys, and that's Nathanael. So Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him," this is verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." What's interesting is that every good Bible-believing Jew knew that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. You know that from Christmas services and Hallmark Christmas cards, right? And like the Snoopy and Peanuts cartoons, they even talked about it. Their Christmas special talked about it. So how is he Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And Nazareth wasn't exactly Paris. wasn't exactly New York City. Nazareth was sort of a backwater place, a small town. You know, the kind of towns that we refer to as a good place to be from. You know, the kind of town that as soon as you're 18, you leave and you never look back. That's sort of what Nazareth was like. So Nathanael, who thinks he's a little bit better than anybody from Nazareth, says in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's sort of like how we would talk about Pittsburgh or Buffalo or something like that, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip just responds with what's becoming the mantra, "Come and see." Philip doesn't know. Philip doesn't have two sentences of knowledge about Jesus to put him together and to give some kind of testimony. He's like, I don't know, just let's go see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, or of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Jesus is already hinting that he has supernatural knowledge about Nathanael. And I'm sure even at this point, Nathanael is a little bit caught off guard because he says, how do you know me? And Jesus answers, Jesus answers him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Okay, so obviously he was not under a fig tree, you know, within visual sight of Jesus. So this blows Nathanael's mind because Jesus opens the curtain a little bit to show him that he has supernatural knowledge of Nathanael and where he was before Philip went and got him. And Nathanael quickly responds, "Rabbi," which again means teacher. "You are the Son of God." That's that phrase again, the Son of God. "You are the King of Israel." What's the significance of Nathanael's declaration in this verse? Well, I think it's huge. It's huge because he couldn't figure this stuff out on his own. There's no way just because Jesus goes, "Hey, I saw you before I saw you. I knew what you were doing before you showed up." I think what God has done is open Nathanael's mind a little bit to understand this is Messiah. This is the long-awaited Christ. And almost blurting it out the way the text reads, Nathanael's like, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Messiah or Christ, the Jews expected, would be a conquering king. Keep that in mind. If you have a little bit of familiarity with the Christmas story or with Christianity, you get the idea that Jesus was born as a baby. He grew up. He was nice to people. He taught people to be nice. You have this picture of what Jesus is like, and then he went and died on the cross. But the end goal for all of that was that Jesus will be king. And the predictions in the Old Testament was that Jesus would be Israel's greatest king to bring in everlasting peace, to bring in peace and prosperity and righteousness. This was what Messiah would do. And that's still in these disciples' heads. So when Nathanael says, "You are the King of Israel," he's not picturing, "Oh, you're going to teach for a while, do some miracles, and then die." He's picturing, "You are going to take over Rome right away." And that was the disciples' expectation. Even after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, the book of Acts is the next book in the New Testament that talks about what the disciples did after Jesus' death. Even in the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples are like, "Hey, when Jesus resurrects from the dead," they say, "Okay, are you going to take over Rome now? Are we going to conquer now?" They still had this idea that Jesus would establish his kingdom now by military might, and that's not the case. Jesus is establishing his kingdom by persuasion. Keep this in mind, especially in a day when religion gets a bad name, and some of them probably should, but others shouldn't. Keep this in mind that what Christianity teaches is that we win hearts, not wars. We persuade by merely proclaiming Jesus and what he's done. That is the purpose of Jesus' kingdom in this time, in this age. When Jesus was on trial, the Roman governor Pilate said, "Are you a king?" They're all saying, "You're a king." And Jesus said, "I am a king. But my kingdom is not from here. If it were, my disciples would fight for me. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus is establishing followers, subjects of his kingdom, if you will, which will be established at the end of this age. That's the goal of history. That's the goal, God's goal for history. So Nathanael is blown away by Jesus' knowledge of him and blurts out, "You are the King of Israel." Only the King of Israel, only the coming Messiah could have such knowledge. Let's keep going. Let's finish this up. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Okay, now, the word believe is going to show up a ton in this book. I almost titled the series Believe because it's such a key word in the Gospel of John, and we'll talk a lot more about it. But Nathanael believes something about Christ at this point. And he says, so Jesus says, "Just because I showed you that I knew where you were before I should know where you were, you believe?" He says, "You'll see greater things than these." And verse 51 comes. Verse 51, I call this the surprise. Jesus takes it to the next level. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I mentioned last week that John, the gospel, has a special place in my heart and in my life because when I became a follower of Christ at 19 and I didn't know anything about Christianity, the first thing I did, actually it was the night before I prayed and asked God to come into my life, I stayed up half the night reading the Gospel of John. And so the book has always had a special place in my heart. But it's verses like this that when I've, and somebody gave me good advice. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, this is the best advice I ever got about Bible reading. And it was this. I was beginning to just pour over. I wanted to know. I didn't trust the TV preachers. I didn't trust anybody. I was a pretty untrusting kid. And so I wanted to know it for myself firsthand. So I began reading and reading and reading. And my parents had just become believers also. And my dad knows I'm sort of a tenacious guy. He said, he says, "Read, but don't try to understand everything the first time through. Because you're going to come across things that you don't understand, that make no sense, that come out of left field. Just keep reading. Just keep going." And I've given this advice to tons of people over the years. Just keep going. Well, this would be one of those verses, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, and you get to verse 51, and Jesus says, "Oh, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You're like, what? And then after you read the New Testament, you go, that never happened. There was never, like, angels ascending and descending on Jesus. So what was he talking about? This is why I believe John writes at two different levels almost simultaneously. One is a beginner level, a basic level. And the other is a more esoteric, profound level, you might say. And it's almost like, this is a crude analogy, but it's almost like when you find cheats in a video game, you know? You find some back door to Mario Brothers, you know, if you don't jump on this thing, but you actually go over here, it takes you to the next level. It's almost like John the Gospel writer was writing at this simple, basic level with some majorly profound meanings and symbols and other things behind it. What's he referring to? Well, what Jesus is referring to is a mysterious event that took place in Genesis, back in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, this guy Jacob, you don't know Jacob maybe, but you know him by the new name God gave him. Anybody know what name God gave him? Israel. Jacob becomes Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, was a rat. He was a punk. And it's amazing some of the people God used throughout history to be his people and to be key people for him. You feel like you're not good enough? Go back and read Jacob's story. So Jacob is running from his brother because his brother wanted to kill him because he stole his brother's birthright and got his inheritance. See what I'm talking about? Not the greatest guy. Not a guy you want to go into business with. Not a guy who you would trust to even take out the garbage, probably. He's running from Esau, and he beds down for the night in the desert, and he puts his head on a rock. That was his pillow. Not the smartest. Wouldn't be my choice, necessarily. And he goes to sleep in the desert, and while he sleeps, he dreams that he sees this ladder that reaches down to where he is, reaches all the way into the sky. Now, the word is vague in Hebrew. It could be a stairway, so it could be the first Stairway to Heaven reference. Sorry, Led Zeppelin. But so it's a stairway or it's a ladder that disappears into the sky. And at the top of it is, he sees a vision of God. And going up and down the ladder are these angels, the messengers from God. And he wakes up from the dream and he calls the place Bethel. Probably heard that word before. It comes from two Hebrew words, Beit. Beit means house, and El was a name for God. So it was he calls it Bethel, Beit El, the house of God. He says, this is the house of God, or a house of God. Now he's misty and not totally straight on what it all means, but what he does see is this connection between heaven and earth. And so Jesus latches on to that story and says, I'm that connection between heaven and earth, which becomes crystal clear as we go through the gospel that Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5 tells us this. There's one mediator. I'm not a mediator between you and God. No one else, none of the elders, none of the leaders are a mediator between you and God. There's only one, and that's Jesus. And Jesus gets very specific about it in John 14, 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is hinting here for those who knew the Old Testament, and some of them in the audience would have. What he's hinting at is that, what happens is that story about Jacob's ladder was a type or a foreshadowing or a hint in the Old Testament. And there's tons of little hints in the Old Testament about Jesus. It was a hint about the future Jesus who would come. Kind of a picture painted way earlier, sort of an impressionistic picture painted of Jesus who would become the link between heaven and earth. So that's what he means by this. Let's finish this up with this. What do we do? How does John chapter 1 affect you and me? And we have all kinds of different people here. Some of you have been followers of Christ faithfully for a long time. Some of you are just beginning to follow Christ and you're learning. Some of you are just here checking it out, making sure we're not too weird. Sorry, probably are. And you're questioning, you're wondering, what is this Christianity all about? What's this Jesus stuff all about? Let me just say this, that what we see in John chapter 1 with the disciples, with John going, it's all about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's testimony, the point of his testimony, was to turn people to Christ. And that becomes a picture of the church's mission on earth, to turn people to Christ. Look, if Jesus is right in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me, then he's a pretty serious person in history that we have to take seriously. The Bible calls him the one with whom we have to do. And I think we need to take that deadly seriously. And so as we're listening to the claims of the gospel, we see that the early disciples did this. Nathaniel and Peter and Philip and Andrew, who are referred to here, they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, hardly anything. But what they knew, they shared. And you notice that what they did is they brought their friends to Jesus. Come and see. And that's sort of a picture of what we desire to do as a church. If you're here checking this out, checking out the claims of Christ, we're glad you're here because we want you to come and see, come and hear, come and listen to the to the Bible, listen to the claims of Christianity to see whether those things are true. And so that would be my encouragement to you. If you're with us for the first time or you're still considering the claims of Christianity, I would highly recommend you keep reading or read ahead in the Gospel of John. I'm recommending for everybody to read chapter 2 for next week, but you can just keep going. Just keep reading. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those black Bibles in the pews. Those are for stealing. I mean for taking. Those are for you to have. And grab one of the pens while you're at it too, because you're going to want to mark up your Bible and underline things and make connections between things you see in it. And then we want to help you get started in following Christ and understanding what you're reading. So please come and see me if that's you, if that's where you're at today. Let me do this, let me pray, and then we'll continue with our worship time. Father, I am so excited about the Gospel of John. I feel like I'm reunited with an old friend after a long time. And the benefit that I'm getting from studying this is so huge. And I pray, Father, that as we go through this book, that you would help me to communicate clearly and passionately and to give a clear picture of what you are teaching in this book. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.